Well, while we're standing, let's turn to the Word of God. Mark chapter 2. Mark chapter 2, and today we're going to look at verses 18 through 22. And the disciples of John and of the Pharisees used to fast. And they come and say unto him, that is the Lord, why do the disciples of John and of the Pharisees fast, but thy disciples fast not? And Jesus said unto them, can the children of the bride chamber fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. But the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken away from them, and then shall they fast in those days. No man also seweth a piece of new cloth on an old garment, else the new piece that filled it up taketh away from the old, and the rent is made worse. And no man putteth new wine into old bottles, else the new wine doth burst the bottles, and the wine is spilled, and the bottles will be marred. But new wine must be put into new bottles. Let us pray. Dear Father, the source of all good, the one who loves us with an everlasting love, who knows all things, can do all things. We read of the wonders of thy works throughout the scriptures. How through thy prophets there has been healings. There have been people from the dead raised back to life. There have been wars stopped and people blinded and others given grace to see. And a multitude of other supernatural events confirming to us the presence of an all-powerful God. We live in an age increasingly secular, increasingly denying the wonders of our Lord and His claims upon our souls. Oh, how we pray that we would shine as lights in such an age as this and rejoice that we live in such a time as this where the gospel can still sound forth and the verities of the scriptures still be declared. And souls can still come to obey the gospel of Christ. We pray that thy word will go forth faithfully and powerfully today. Bless all souls here, everyone with his or her own needs, desires, callings, loves. We pray that the scriptures would be explained in a way that are found relevant and useful, transformative in each person's life. In Christ's name we pray it. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Our title, the message today is, Are We in Sync or Out of Sync with the Lord? Sync is short for syncopation. Sync meaning same, and the compassion part refers to time. In the same time, same beat. When I was in high school, I was in a marching band. And we had an odd situation where one of our drummers, though he set the beat, he could not march to it himself. And it seemed strange to us, it would be hard not to march to it, left foot on the first to the third beat. But he'd walk along kind of slow, casually, and you ever seen that Gomer Pyle introduction where he's trying to figure out how to march in step? That's the way this. He could not get in sync with the music. He could not do it. It was an odd thing. Today we find two very disparate peoples. On one side, the disciples of John the Baptist. On the other side, the religious leadership of the Jews, the Pharisees. Very different in nature, but both of them totally out of sync with what's happening spiritually. We're going to look at this today under two headings. The first is the incident itself. We're going to describe the incident found in Mark 2, starting in verse 18. And under this incident, we're going to look at the scolding that they give to Jesus and the schooling that Jesus gives to them. So we read in verse 18 that the disciples of John, that means of John the Baptist, John the Baptist isn't there anymore, but the disciples are there. And the disciples of the Pharisees used to fast. They come and say unto Jesus, why do the disciples of John and of the Pharisees fast, but thy disciples fast not? So this is delivered in the manner of a scolding. By the way, note the unique and potentially discouraging allied attack. I mean, the Pharisees are always conflicting with Christ, started early, and it's going to continue to the end. But the disciples of John, they're in league with the disciples of John the Baptist. That's Jesus' relative. That's the one who observed him to be the Lamb of God, the one who was called the greatest man ever born of a woman. And yet, his people are aligning with the Pharisees, scolding Christ. Remarkable bedfellows. Well, let's look first at where the disciples of John the Baptist are coming from. John the Baptist's message was, prepare the way of the Lord. It was a time of repentance, of rending the hearts, of confessing sins, of preparing to receive humbly what the Lord was going to bring them. And so fasting would be part of that preparation process. And so the John the Baptist disciples, probably still regularly fasting, in that mode of confession of sin and preparing of the heart. And there's a second issue that almost certainly is influencing these disciples of John the Baptist. John's not with them. He almost certainly is arrested by this time. So John's in prison. Perhaps he's been beheaded. I don't think quite yet, but it's possible. And so it's hard when you have a mournful situation going on, and here are Jesus and his disciples having a party, it seemed to them. Remember what we just read about. Matthew throws this feast, and all the drunkards and prostitutes and tax collectors and thieves are having a gay old time drinking and eating in this big hall. And here John the Baptist's disciples are in a state of self-rejection and lowliness and fasting and mourning. What's going on? And then the other side, you've got the Pharisees. Why are they fasting? Fasting was an old, deep, well-worn institution for the Jews. Fasting was a mark and measure of authenticity. A Jew fasts. A Jew fasts a lot. It's a requirement of observable sincerity. It's like if you're a Catholic, you know how to sign the cross, you know how to genuflect. If you're a Jew, you fast. And the better Jew you are, the more you fast. Good Jews fasted twice a week. They fasted on Mondays because they say that was the day that Moses went up and received the Ten Commandments. And they fast on Thursdays because they said that was on that day of the week that Moses came down from the mountain and observed the idolatry around the golden calf. So good Jew fasts twice a week, Mondays and Thursdays. But that's just the starting point. They had a lot of other opportunities to fast. For example, the Sanhedrin would call all good Jews to fast 3 days if there wasn't rain by October 17th. And if the rain doesn't come after that, then they would fast 3 more days in a couple of weeks. And then in November, 3 more days, total 13 days of fasting, calling upon the Lord to send rain, was typical for the Jews. But that wasn't all. Fans were kept on account of many other evils. If there's pestilence, you fast. There's a famine, you fast. War, you fast. Sieges, floods, any other calamity, fast, fast, fast. And particularly the leadership of the Jews, they outwardly professed the fasting for all sorts of things, frivolous things. If there was a bad dream, fast for a number of days so that what occurred in the dream won't occur in reality, or you have a good omen, something that'll counteract it. Or other events. I have listed here some of the rabbis, how long they fasted, how much they boasted of fasting. Rabbi Abin fasted every eve of the Feast of Tabernacles. Fasted 30 days. Rabbi Zura fasted 300 fasts. And on the list goes. So here's the incident. John the Baptist's disciples, they have their reason for fasting institutionally for what they believe, and also because of what's happened to their leader. On the other side, you have the other religious people, the Pharisees. They fast all the time, twice a week. And here's Jesus and his disciples in the middle, and they're not fasting. Why don't you fast like everybody else who's a good Jew does? So that's the scolding. Now in verses 19 and 20, Jesus gives them a schooling. Let's read verse 19. Jesus said unto them, "Can the children of the bride chamber fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. But the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken away from them, and then shall they fast in those days." So, Jesus starts his schooling with a question, indicating his nature. I mean, did you catch this? Jesus just referred to himself as the great physician in the last text that we studied. Now he's referring to himself as the great groom. Both of these are prerogatives of deity. It is God who is the great physician who heals the sin-sick soul. It is God who is the husband of God's people. Jesus said, "I am that husband." Isaiah chapter 54 and verse 5, the Bible says, "Thy maker is thy husband." Isaiah 62:5, "As the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall thy God rejoice over thee." Hosea 2 and verse 19, "I, the Lord, will betroth thee unto me forever." It's a well-known metaphor. God says, here's one way of explaining my relationship with my people. I'm the husband. They collectively are my wife. Jesus just grabbed that metaphor and referred to himself and said, "I'm the groom." Now in the New Testament, Lord Jesus is repeatedly presented to be the groom of the church. For example, 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 2. "I have espoused you, the church, to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ." And we all know Ephesians 5:25, "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. As a husband to the wife, so Christ to the church." Now, we would maintain that the Old Testament figure is for God the Father as the husband to the nation of Israel, and the New Testament is God the Son as husband to the church. In any regard, Christ is answering this question, "Why aren't you fasting?" He says, "Because I am the groom. And I am here with my bride assembling right now. You don't fast at such a joyous time as this." The bridegroom is the one in whom center all the bride's hopes, all the bride's joys, all the bride's affections, all the bride's anticipations of the future. The groom is here now. They're not married yet. They're in this courtship phase. But it's a time for rejoicing. So can the children of the bride chamber fast while the groom is with them? The answer is no. That would be rude. That would be oafish. That would be oblivious. Utterly out of sync with what is going on. Reminds me of what we find, if you would turn with me to Judges chapter 14, the time of Samson, Judges 14, and we'll start reading in verse 17. Samson's getting married. The seven-day feast associated with the wedding. And we read in verse 17, "And she wept before him the 7 days while their feast lasted." And it's just totally wearing him out. What's my bride doing crying through the whole time of festivities? This is so out of sync with the spirit of a wedding. And she finally wears him out, and he does whatever he needs to shut her up. And Jesus says, "I'm the groom. I'm here with my bride, and you ask me to fast right while we're having our time of rejoicing." But he goes on to say, Jesus does, in Mark chapter 2, verse 20, "Oh, the time will come to mourn." He says, "The days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken away from them, and then shall they fast in those days." time will come when the groom is taken away and he's mistreated and he's found guilty of a crime and he's crucified and he dies. Oh, there'll be mourning then. There'll be fasting then. But not now. So Jesus gives them a schooling. First, he asks questions that indicate his nature. And then he gives quotations indicating the need to observe the times. And that is the theme here. See, the Pharisees are totally oblivious to what's happening spiritually repeatedly here in Mark. One time after another, they don't pick up on the fact that a tax collector, Levi, got saved and there's rejoicing going on in heaven. They don't understand when Christ presents himself as physician, not only can he make a paralyzed man whole again, so he can do to his sins, move them all away, and a person can be cleansed and forgiven. They miss that entirely. Then Levi throws a feast, and here are all these sinners gathered who normally wouldn't perhaps listen to a sermon, but there's Jesus in the midst of them, they're enjoying a meal, and Levi has an opportunity to give a profession of faith, leaving behind his former way, now following Christ. The Pharisees missed that entirely. And now there is a rejoicing that's going on because the Christ is there with his disciples. And it's the time of presenting himself as a groom. And the Pharisees are oblivious again. Five or so times in a row, you see them dense, wood-headed, utterly blind, to what's happening spiritually. They're out of sync. And the trouble is explained in verses 21 and 22. Both verses start with no man. Everybody understands this. Why can't you make the transfer from the physical truth that everybody understands to the spiritual reality? See, everybody understands this. No man sews a piece of new cloth on an old garment. Else the new piece that filled it up taketh away from the old, and the rent is made worse. You have a well-worn piece of cloth and it's been washed a number of times and the stretch is out of it and it's torn. You don't take a brand new, unwashed, ever piece of cloth and sew it on because you wash it and then it'll shrink and then it'll pucker and cause trouble and make the tear worse than before. Second analogy, same truth as the first. No man putteth new wine into old bottles. Now you understand the bottles they had were actually animal skins. Sounds kind of gross. That they would take bark and they would scrape the innards off of the inside of the skin. They try to take the skin of a goat or some other animal, including even an oxen or a camel. That would be make a big bottle. But they would scrape out the inside, all the stuff that shouldn't be there, and then they wash it out and however they would treat it. And then they would put in the water or the wine and they would tie off the four legs and tie off the neck and they would use that thing as a bottle. Well, you know how elastic skin is while it's alive. And shortly after death, that bottle is still going to have some expanding capabilities. But in time, it's going to become rigid. Now, if you put new wine into old bottles, the old bottles can't expand, but the new wine's going to ferment and push and pop and like a cow's belly, you know, become huge and then burst. Everybody knows you don't do that. You don't sew a piece of new cloth on an old garment. You don't put new wine into old bottles. Who doesn't know that? By the way, there's a curious quotation in Job 32, verse 19. Job alludes to this truth, and he says, "My belly is ready to burst like new bottles." That's not exactly a memory verse, I guess. But the point is, be cautious applying new days to old ways. The Pharisees are going back hundreds of years in tradition. They got a way that everything's done. They don't do anything new a different way. And they try to take this new experience of Christ there and take that new patch and put it on the old garment and expect it's going to work. But it is unwise to apply new days to old ways. Allow me to give an agricultural analogy. I don't know how accurate I am with this, but I understand I have a cousin who farms using GIS, Geographic Information System, or whatever is used these days. But it's a computerized means by which He can use that nearly 200 horsepower tractor pulling a 24-row planter. And the planter is being told how far apart to place seed, how deep, how many, because already keyed into that computer is the nature of the soil throughout the 80-acre field. And this gizmo can even steer the tractor, or something can steer the tractor. This guy told me, my cousin did, sit back and just to see how it worked, you let the tractor plant, go the whole half mile this way, turn around, come back that way, and so on, without hands touching the steering wheel. That's the kind of equipment that may be available for some farmers today. Now imagine taking that device and trying to plant it onto the ear of a donkey pulling a two-row planter. You don't take something new like this and plant on something old like that and expect that they fit together and work. That's what Jesus is telling them. Jesus is the GIS. The Pharisees are the mules. And the idea is, beware presuming that personally familiar old ways of doing things apply to all people in all situations at all times. Jesus Christ is ushering in a new age. And the crusted, rigid, stiff, archaic ceremonialism not only is not up to the challenge, it will actually tear and mar and make things worse. Relationship with God had degenerated into cold religion without God that was utterly incapable of processing what was happening spiritually with Jesus Christ. And we have looked at the incident that occurred. Christ described the disciples not fasting. We looked at the resulting scolding that Jesus received. You're not conforming to the established religious SOP, standard operating procedure. And we saw the schooling that Jesus gave in response. He said, what's happening can't fit old forms. Now let's conclude by looking at the takeaway for us. We've looked at the incident. Now we go to the instruction for us. First, the word on standards. They were accusing Jesus of not keeping up with the standards of when you fast. And the instruction Jesus gives is not saying that all standards that are old are bad, of course. But I want to say that in the front end. We sometimes quote Proverbs 22:28. Remove not the ancient landmark which thy fathers have set. I was going to give an illustration, but I think it's beyond the scope of today. But perhaps you've noticed, if you read, let's say, for example, 19th century writers, Christians, read sermons from that era, and you'll find virtually across the board a rejection of theaters. Don't go to theaters. Well, what went on in theaters was much less than what goes on in theaters today. Was this stuffy? Was this just archaic ritualism without legalism, without a good point behind it? And I think there were a lot of reasons that they rejected theater that should apply also still for today. You might want to think about that. Maybe we'll pick it up another time. But I say this under the point of not old standards are bad. Remove not the ancient landmark which thy fathers have set. There may be universal principles that carry over and apply to today. So we're not saying all old is bad. Jesus isn't saying that. You guys are, that's old times. This is new times. All old is bad. Now in is new. Secondly, we're not saying that everyone is to do whatever they want. Everything is equally right. Jesus' argument is, hey, every man do what's right in his own eyes. John the Baptist, their disciples, understandable. Pharisees, understandable that. Everybody to his own. That's not what's being said here at all. That's condemned everywhere in the Scriptures. At the time of Judges, every man did that which was right in his own eyes. That's called iniquity. It's called lawlessness. But what is being said is beware a disconnect between the outward and the inward. They're observing the outward and they're making no transferal into the inward. They are dense They are unperceiving. They are blind. Again, they are blind to Levi's conversion. They are blind to the offer of salvation to feasting sinners. They're blind to the visit of the divine physician. And now they are blind to the husband of God's people. That's what John speaks of in his prologue, John chapter 1. He came to his own. He made his own. He made them. He came to them and they knew him not. It's just a marvel that this can happen. But thus is the nature of sinful souls. Unperceiving, remarkably unperceiving of what is the will of the Lord. Please turn with me to Mark chapter 7 and verse 6. I'm going to pick this theme up in more detail when we get to Mark chapter 7. Here Jesus is quoting Isaiah, and he says, "Well hath Isaiah prophesied of you hypocrites, as it is written, the people honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." Now I'd like to ask you to turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 3. We are asking the question, what do we learn from this interchange concerning fasting? We say, concerning standards, we're not saying that old is bad. Secondly, we're not saying that everyone is to do whatever is right in their own eyes. Different strokes for different folks, not completely. Thirdly, we're saying, but do beware a disconnect between the outward and the inward. And now, fourthly and finally, give room for seasons and individual walks with God. You fast, perhaps for a good reason. Doesn't mean everybody's got to fast. Give room for seasons and individual walks with God. Ecclesiastes chapter 3. The Bible says, to everything there is a season and a time to every purpose under the heaven. Matthew Henry explains it this way. You have a many-spoked wheel. Always as the wheel of life turns, one spoke is pointing up. Not everything happens at one time. A time to be born, the time to die. A time to plant, a time to pluck up that which is planted, a time to kill, a time to heal, a time to break down, a time to build up. A time to weep, and a time to laugh, a time to mourn, and a time to dance. A time to cast away stones, a time to gather stones together, a time to embrace, a time to refrain from embracing. A time to get and a time to lose. A time to keep and a time to cast away. A time to rend. A time to sow. A time to keep silence. And a time to speak. A time to love and a time to hate. A time of war. A time of peace. I have two other texts. Next one is John chapter 16, verse 19. See, there are times and seasons concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a rhythm. Jesus says, now is the time of celebrating. Trust me, there's going to come a time of mourning. Then there's going to come a time of celebrating again. And a follower of God is going to be alert to the times. John 16, verse 19. Jesus knew that they were desirous to ask him. And said unto them, do you inquire among yourselves that I said, a little while, you shall not see me, and again a little while, and you shall see me? Verily I say unto you that ye shall weep and lament, but the world shall rejoice. And ye shall be sorrowful, but your sorrow shall be turned into joy. A woman, when she is in travail, hath sorrow because her hour is come, but as soon as she is delivered of the child, she remembereth no more the anguish, for joy that a man is born into the world. And ye now, therefore, have sorrow. But I will see you again, and your heart shall rejoice. And your joy no man taketh from you. One more illustration. Psalm 137. This is a remarkable psalm. The captivity of Judah, Benjamin, the southern kingdom by Babylon occurred in successive stages, 605 BC, 597, then finally 586. And the people carried away as prisoners of war to a land that probably never going to see Jerusalem again, never see their homeland again. They're essentially in a concentration camp. And here they are, and they're being asked as musicians, sing us a song, liven things up, those in charge of them say. And we read in Psalm 137, by the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down. See, they're in Babylon now. They're in enemy's territory. Yea, we wept when we remembered Zion. We hanged our harps upon the willows in the midst thereof. For there they that carried us away captive required of us a song, and they that wasted us required of us mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a strange land? If I forget thee, O Jerusalem, let my right hand, which plays the instrument, forget her coming. And if I do not remember thee, let my tongue, which sings the words, cleave to the roof of my mouth, if I prefer not Jerusalem above my chief joy. And so there's a rhythm. Jesus himself was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. But he is also a man of great joy. And you and I must not be as the Pharisees or as the disciples of John the Baptist and be clueless in what is to be our disposition and what is the will of the Lord. That's the takeaway. The disciples of John the Baptist missed it. The Pharisees missed it. Are we getting it? And a particular application in this text today in Mark chapter 2 has to do with the groom. Has to do with the metaphor of marriage. See, the groom is with the accumulating bride there in the beginning of the disciples of the church. So, it would have been wrong for them to mourn when the groom has finally come. So would it be wrong for us to mourn? No, you see, Jesus Christ is not physically present with us now. That phase is over. Well, then Jesus was crucified and he died. Then it was a time of mourning. Should we be mourning? Is that the phase we're in, like them, because Jesus Christ has died? No. We are, well, let's just go to 2 Corinthians 11 and we'll see what we are to do. Continuing in this metaphor of marriage, we, the bride, are in what relationship with the groom now? We're not married yet. We're betrothed. Therefore, what's the spirit of the age now? If we're in sync with what is the will of God now, what would it be? We read in 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 2, for I am jealous over you with godly jealousy, for I have espoused you, promised you, to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. That's the spirit of this age. You and I should be joying in progressive purity, becoming more and more acceptable to Christ. We want to be as a bride to Him, untainted by any love for any other lover. Loving not the world, neither the things that are in the world. We read in 1 John 3 and verse 3, every man that has this hope in him, being part of the bride snatched up and meeting our groom, Christ, everyone that hath this hope in him purifies himself even as he is pure. That's to be the spirit of this age for you and me. Loving purity. Pursuing purity. If we're not increasing in purity, that can be an indication that we're not really looking forward to seeing the groom. That we're out of sync what is the will of God in this age. Purity is the theme, friends. Chaste virgin is the idea. And I believe that's the message for today. Let's pray. The Bible says, let every one that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. It is a joyous thing to look forward to the day where there's a great shout and Christ descends and snatches His bride away. We pray, Lord, that You would give us the grace so by our mind being captured with this upcoming event so that we become a people more and more pure. He does, she does, they do, we do. All the godly, all the Christians do grow in godliness, not resenting any limitation they take upon themselves, always looking for more ways, learning how to grow, tapping into the grace of God, that we might be presented a chaste virgin to our groom. O Lord, make us to be in tune with what is the will of the Spirit in this age. And if there are souls here not yet reconciled to God, may this be the day where they come to Christ and believe that He died for their sins and have all their sins washed away and to become part of this great promise of which we spoke today. This we pray in the name of Jesus our Savior. Amen.